The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. The last words that people speak can be very powerful words. They can be not only powerful, but they can be memorable and often quite interesting. And so, for example, a guy by the name of Sir Francis Newport, he was the head of an English club for non-believers, which I guess was a kind of a cool way they thought of saying atheists. Anyway, he was the head of this club. He made this statement as he was dying in his deathbed. And so I quote, "You need not tell me there is not God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever." Now, that's quite sad, isn't it? Someone who is about to slip into eternity, and this is the bitterness of his heart coming through. Now, in contrast to that, another guy by the name of Adoniram Judson, he was an American missionary during the 1800s to the place of Burma. He said this as he was dying, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world, yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with gladness," and I love this part, "the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." I thought that was great. You remember when we were kids and when summer break was coming? Do you guys remember being excited about that? Yeah. I mean, when I was a kid, it seemed like summer actually took some time. You know, that 2.5-3 month period seemed like it was a long period of time. Today in my life, it's like if you blink, summer's over. It just goes so fast. But I love the way this guy says that, because I'm so excited about life and what I'm doing, but when Christ comes, I'm going to be excited about that too, just as excited as a schoolboy leaving the school ground. Last words are very powerful. And what we have here in 2 Peter, this second letter that Peter has written, is believed by most to be the last thing that he wrote before his death. If you are familiar with church history, it lets us know that Peter was nailed to a cross upside down. So he was martyred for his faith, as were most of the disciples, all except for John, the Apostle John. 2 Peter was written to combat the beliefs and activities in the first century of certain heretic and false preachers. Preachers whose actions threatened the life of the church and the spiritual well-being of new believers. And in this letter, Peter does not pull any punches whatsoever. He makes his opinion of these guys referring to the false teachers, the heretics, he makes his opinion of them unmistakably clear. He calls them as useless as dried up springs of water, and he compares their teaching, their false teaching, to a dog returning to its vomit. You find all of that in the second chapter of this letter. The deeper theme, however, of 2 Peter is knowing the one who gives the ability to discern truth from error. That's what he really is after here. Not only is he combating the error of these false teachers, he is also wanting them to know that there is a way to combat this, that God has provided a way for us to be able to know, to discern, to tell the difference between that which is right and truth from that which is wrong and false. It's about knowing Jesus, Peter says. The way to combat this, the way that you know, is through knowing Jesus. It's through having a relationship with him. And Peter is going to be letting us know here that the more we know him, the closer our relationship, the deeper our relationship goes with him, Peter lets us know, then the fullness, the deeper our experience will be in that relationship. And this will help us avoid being among those whom Isaiah the prophet wrote about in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is what he says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I don't think I have to convince anybody in the room this morning that we are living in a time where we are dancing dangerously close, too close to this idea in our culture and probably in the world of this time. We've come to a time where people are definitely calling that which is wrong, right, and that which is right, wrong. And it's like the words of Isaiah are happening and being fulfilled in our very time and before our very eyes. In this first section of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we find Peter's emphasis simply to be on knowing Jesus. It isn't just knowing about him. It isn't, you know, it's just knowing about who he was and kind of what he did. It is understanding what Peter's saying is that we literally know him. Here's a crucial distinction in the Christian life. It's not about adhering to a creed or merely following a list of commandments, and yet as important as that is, it is about, or I might could even say even more importantly, it's about having a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's about knowing him. So Peter begins this letter by talking about what it means to know Jesus. And he begins with the greeting that was common in his time. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me of 2 Peter. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, most letters of the New Testament begin this way, the way verse 2 reads here, grace and peace. Most of them start out that way. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he begins his Romans letter, he starts with grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1st and 2nd Corinthians begin that way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians begin that way. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy all begin that way. Titus and Philemon all follow that same pattern. The Apostle John in his letters kind of deviated a little bit from that. There we go. It wouldn't change. When he says grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ, so a little bit of a variation. But here we find Peter really kind of putting a different kind of twist, a slight twist on this common greeting from the first century. When he says, look at verse 2 again, grace and peace, that part is the same. But then he says, be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, I want this grace and peace to be yours, and I want you to have it in complete and total abundance. But then he also tells us how that happens, how that is accomplished in their life. He says, it's through knowing Jesus Christ. Peter presents this greeting with this slight different emphasis in order to make a point. Grace and peace, he says, come from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more you know Jesus, the more you're going to experience him. Now, we can't get past the idea, folks, that God wants to be in a relationship with you and me. Aren't you glad that he does? I hope you are. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? A relationship with Christ. We also can't get past the idea that he wants us to know him. He wants us to fellowship with him, to walk and talk with him, to love him, to lean on him, to share our heart and our soul with him, to spend time with him, to know him. That's what being a Christian is all about. This is when we discover that knowing Jesus is indeed sufficient. Now, sufficient is a good word that we could use here, because sufficient is a word that carries a variety of meanings. But let me just kind of give you the basic standard definition of sufficient according to Webster's. One, enough, it means enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. And then another part of the definition would be qualified or competent. And so this word sufficient is a great word because it is the hallmark of our faith. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one he made on our behalf on the cross, was sufficient to not only cover our sins, but it is sufficient for us to pave the way that we might know who this God is, this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. In other words, Peter is reminding us that through the death and the resurrection of Christ, it is sufficient. It is more than enough for you and I to get to know the one whom we call our Savior, the one whom we say is our Lord. Peter would proudly proclaim that a little bit later in the book of Acts. A little bit later, and what I mean by that, from when he was walking with Jesus, when Jesus was here. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, he gives a little sermon. And he basically says there, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, the scoffer, the agnostic, the atheist, they don't like that statement, because they will argue with you and says, now, how come Jesus is the only way? There are more than one way. And you know, all you have to simply say to that is, okay, then you tell me one other person who died and resurrected and came back to life and now is at the right hand of the throne of God. You name another person for me. And they can't. Can they? No. Nobody else can claim death, burial, and resurrection. Our risen Savior is the risen Savior, isn't he? He's alive. And nobody else can claim that. And so on that basis, folks, Peter makes that statement. And it's why we can stand on that truth. Christ alone, because he alone is the one who has made salvation for us sufficient. He alone is the one who has made available to us the ability to get to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we claim sufficiency in our salvation, that it's a work that has been done. It is a work that is completed. Now I want you to hear this. And I'm just, this is by way of encouragement, okay? Even though it might sound like I might be getting down on somebody, I'm not. I'm talking to all of us here, myself included. You see, the work of the cross is done, it is completed, because it is sufficient. Now, yet we find ourselves far too often approaching life as if nothing has been done, as if nothing has been completed. Are you hearing that? Can you be honest with me this morning? Am I like not telling the truth here? Is it accurate that far too often we approach life, we do life as if nothing's been done, and that nothing's been completed for us in terms of the sufficiency of the salvation that has been bought for us. We get so caught up in the pressures of this world that we forget the simple truths of the gospel message. And so, for example, Jesus has told us very simply a truth that we refer to often here. It's from John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus speaking, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the..." See, you guys know that. Other translations use the word abundance. Yet we often reject that life. I don't think we wake up in the morning as followers of Christ and say, "I think I'm going to reject that today and do my thing." But it's kind of what happens, though, isn't it? We reject that life in return for the life that this world has to offer us. The pressures of the job, the pressures of the bills, the pressures of relationships, the pressures of coworkers and family members. We turn to, it seems like, everything else this world offers. We turn to psychology. We turn to science. We turn to prescription drug. We turn to talk radio. We turn to them first, and yet Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy and in his patience and in his long suffering and in his love, continues to offer us, continues to hand us, make available to us this which Peter says is more than sufficient: salvation, life, life to the full. Not partial life, life to the full. He came to give us life. And let me just add here something you already know to be true in your heads. This life that he offers, far better, way more fulfilling than that which we settle for most of the time. Come on. A note of interest. This letter is written by Peter, but he introduces himself here as Simon Peter. I find that very interesting. It's a reference to the fact that he was once a Simon, but now he is a Peter. What does all that mean? What is my point? You see, Peter was a certain way when he was Simon. He was Simon and all that came with that prior to meeting his master, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then he meets Jesus and things change for him. You know the story. It's found in Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And still others, they think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus turns and he asks his very own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And then out of Peter's mouth, he blurts, "You are the Son of God." And then Jesus replies to that, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And you know what? As you know is from church history, it's exactly what Peter did. He was no longer a Simon, pre-side of salvation, but coming to understand and embracing what has been bought for him, he's a different person. I want to ask you this morning, as a follower of Christ, you once were Simon, are you now living the life of a Peter? Are you different than where you were? Are you still struggling with the same attitudes and the same old bad habits? Same old problems up here going in the head and the heart matters. You see, Jesus came to give us life. Not life the way it used to be. He came to give us life the way he wants it to be. And really, it's everything you want as well, isn't it? Yeah. And he comes and says, man, I've done this for you. You see, Simon was timid. Peter was bold. Simon would deny Christ when confronted. Peter would proclaim Christ when confronted. Simon Peter is a reminder to every single one of us that when Christ comes and touches our lives, we are forever changed. Amen? Amen. Secondly, so point number one was, you know, to know Jesus is to know real life. Point number two is to know Jesus is to know victory. How many of you like winning? Not very many of you. I beg to pardon. I think every single one of you in the room likes to win. I was told the folks last night, I was kind of telling on myself a little bit. And you know, it's fun to do that when Marilyn's not in the room. This week we did something we hadn't done for probably years. Just me and her, we were playing a card game. And she suggested, you want to play cards? And I don't know why I said yes. Because I'm not much of a game player, and I never really have been into cards, but I said yes, and I said, what do you want to play? And she goes, let's play Kings on the Corner. And I said, what's that? Because you know that game. We played that game. I have never played that game. I've never even heard of that game. So she explains it to me, and some of you know probably know the game. I guess it's sort of it's a variation of solitaire, you know, that you can do. So we're playing, you know, this is something I've been doing for 40 years. It's just part of the game for me because it becomes fun only with Peter. I mean, excuse me, only with Marilyn. To cheat. Because it's just so much fun to do that with Marilyn. The reason I do it, and it's not because I'm trying to win, it's just, and in fact, after a bit, I will purposely, you know, let myself get caught just so I can see her reaction. And her reaction has been the same for the last 40 years. It's always the same. She is just so appalled that I would do that. It's so much fun. And so I'm saying all that to say, Marilyn likes to win. Like the rest of us in the room. Here's the deal. My point in all of this, you see, Jesus says, man, I want you to know me, because in knowing me, that's when you really get to experience true victory. We all enjoy the thrill of winning, don't we? We all enjoy the thrill when our teams win, you know, the Super Bowl, the World Series, or the NBA championships, whatever it is. But Peter is just reminding us. He's saying, folks, even though he wasn't aware of Super Bowl or World Series or anything like that, he is just bringing an amazing reminder to us. Whatever it is, and however excited we get with the thrill of winning in some kind of game world thing, he is saying it doesn't even come close, not even in the same hemisphere as the victory that Jesus wants you and I to know and to walk in. The thrill of victory, Peter says, comes with knowing Jesus. Wow, look at verse 3 with me now, okay? Because in my opinion, these verses that we're about to look at, verses 3 and 4, but right now just 3, these verses, in my opinion, contain some of the most incredible promises in all of Scripture. My opinion. Look at verse 3 with me. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And so, folks, once again, as much as everybody enjoys the thrill of victory, again, it is nothing compared to the thrill of doing life day in and day out in the knowledge and in the power of Jesus Christ. He, referring to Christ, has given us, Peter says, everything we need. Every single one of us in the room are without excuse. We lack nothing to get her done. to live this life of knowing Jesus. We lack nothing because he says he has given us everything we need for life. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, and for godliness. There are probably some sitting in the room today who have just kind of given up on the idea. It's a foregone conclusion that you'll never, ever be godly, that you're never, ever going to walk in victory. And Peter says, nonsense. That's not what he accomplished for you on the cross. It just comes through not just knowing about who Jesus is. It is coming to know him, having a relationship with him, like you have with people, like you have with your wife or husband. We can either take that statement as true, the one that Peter has just made here, that he has provided everything we need for life and godliness. We can either take that statement, believe it is true, or that it isn't. We can either take the Bible at its word, or we can throw it all out the window. We must choose which it will be in our lives. But let me just bring some truth to you, folks. The behavior of our lives reflect that choice that we make. The behavior and the actions of our lives definitely reflect the choice that you are making as to whether or not you are going to believe the Word of God to be true and to be effective in your life. Paul claimed that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That was in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, this is the hope that we have. Christ has given us everything we need, not lacking one bit for life and for godliness. Whether it's struggling with your words, with your attitude, with your heart, with your eyes, with your finances, with the habits, Christ has given us everything we need. Notice this, because of his divine power, not by our own desires, his power, not our accomplishments, his power, not our power. We have this power given to us. But please, again, take note of where it comes from. Through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more we know him, the more power we tap into. The less we know him, the less power that you and I are going to have to accomplish this life of godliness. How do we come to know Christ? It's very simple. Through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, to know Jesus is to know transformation. Look at verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. If you haven't already, man, you need to underline that. Do something. Make it jump out at you. Holy Spirit, make it jump out at all of us, that you may participate in the divine nature. And then notice what else he says. And escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. When Peter says that we participate in the divine nature, he uses a phrase that would have been familiar to his readers in the first century. You see, this phrase in the first century, kind of as it still does today, kind of has a bit of a mystical ring to it. Okay? You see, in Peter's day, it was the type of phrase that the mystics and the agnostics and various pseudo-spiritual religious groups would frequently use. The idea then, kind of even as it is now with some of the off-branch false groups that are out there is that in a pantheistic world, and if you're not familiar with that term, pantheism is the belief that God is in everything. In the table, in the chair, in the fact that every single one of us are gods, little g. That's what pantheism is. And so in a pantheistic way, we all being gods, little g, we all have this divine presence within us, and we need only to tap into the presence in order to experience a God-filled life. Now, that might kind of sound like a lofty idea, but here's the truth, folks. It's not true. It just flat out does not work that way. So Peter takes back this phrase that had been somewhat hijacked by the mystics and the agnostics and brings it back to its true meaning here in his letter. It's like Peter is saying something along these lines, folks. This partaking of the divine nature that you've heard so much about, and in addressing his first century audience from the agnostics and the mystics and the false teachers that you've heard so much about from the different teachers and philosophers, it can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. What does it mean then to participate in the divine nature? It means we act like God acts, big G, capital G, Father God in heaven. We do what God does. It means that we become like Him. And already some of you are thinking, great, how am I ever going to do that? Sounds kind of like impossible, doesn't it? Well, let me just bring it back to who is God? What does He do? When you practice forgiveness instead of revenge, you are participating in the divine nature. You are becoming like Jesus. When you show compassion, mercy, and love to those who do not deserve it, emphasis there, you are partaking of the divine nature. You're becoming like Jesus. When you experience joy and peace in the midst of turmoil all around you, you are partaking of the divine nature. You're becoming like Jesus. When you can't remain content with the status quo, when you see a wrong that must be made right, when you feel compelled to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, you're partaking of the divine nature. You're becoming like Jesus. And Peter goes on to say in verse 4 that through this participation, we can escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. So participation in the divine nature is a process, folks. The more we know Jesus, the more we experience Jesus, the more we are in His presence. The more we know Jesus, the more we begin to act like Jesus, the more we begin to partake of His nature. The more we partake of His nature, the less influenced we are by the corruption of the world and by our own evil desires. Now, here's an important principle I want you to get, okay? You see, the best strategy for overcoming evil or evil desires is to bring so much good into your life that the bad stuff has no room to operate. Okay? That makes sense? Here's the point. It's not so much that you need to concentrate on fighting against the bad stuff and the evil desires. It's that you need to fill your life with God's presence. You need to partake of His divine nature. The more room you give Him, the less room there is for the other. Now, that's pretty simple and basic, isn't it? The more room you make for God, the more room you give Him, the less room evil has. Wrong desires, wrong kind of thinking, raunchy attitudes, whatever it is, the less room it has to survive and operate in our lives. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament in this. The Philistines had captured the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they had placed it in a temple of their fish god named Dagon. The next morning, the Philistine priests get up to find Dagon had fallen over right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They scratch their heads. They don't know what's going on. They stand up their fish god Dagon back up. The next morning, they come back into their temple, and they see that Dagon has fallen once again in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Only this time, both of his arms have broken off, and so have his head. So what do they do? You would think that they would begin to say to themselves, I don't know, something fishy going on here. I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. What do they do? They stand Dagon back up, begin preparers on him, and say to themselves, oh, the Ark of the Covenant has to go. Are you getting the point? You see, we spend too much time, I think, and it is a huge mistake, trying to fix our lives by trying to focus in on all what isn't right. And Peter, I think, is reminding us, and all I'm simply saying, folks, unlike the Philistines, you see, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And they made the wrong choice. They had the wrong idea. Then let's move the Ark of the Covenant out, when really it was the fish god that needed to be moved out and the presence of God brought in. We make the mistake of thinking, well, if I can just focus on and work on all of this bad stuff, then I will have a better chance. And all I'm saying is that is not a good approach. The right approach would be focus on God, on the presence of God, on participating in that divine nature, and begin making more and more room for the presence of God, and you will find that the influence of this world and those evil desires will begin to diminish and diminish and diminish, because you will be giving them no room to operate. It's kind of like you'll be starving them out. Amen? And so I encourage you in that. Many of our attempts at godliness are just the spiritual equivalent of going to a garbage dump site and spraying air freshener. It just isn't going to work, is it? It will be a futile effort. If you want to overcome the power of sinful desires, fill your life with God's presence. Partake of His nature so that your life is no longer a garbage dump site, but a fragrant garden of the presence of the living God. Knowing Jesus is the key to transformation, folks. Because the more we know Him, the more we partake of His nature, the more we become like Him. Christ's promises never fail. The verses that we have looked at here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, especially verses 3 and 4, this promise that we have that we can participate in this divine nature and escape the corruption of the world is the promise of God that just cannot fail. And we need to understand that. Promises that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that we can receive peace that passes all understanding. He promises that God will supply all of our needs, promises that His grace and His peace is indeed sufficient, more than enough. And these promises will help us to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption. The more we learn of Christ, the less we will rely on this world. The more we learn of Christ, the less we will rely on ourselves. Sufficient. There are very few things that this world can offer that are truly sufficient. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Nevertheless, that is what Jesus offers. What we have in Christ is sufficient. Simply put, there is no power that we are missing. only power that we are not making use of. The difference between an effective, vibrant believer and a half-dead, ineffective believer is whether or not their faith is being worked out in obedience to the commands and to the principles and to the promises of God. And dear elderly lady one day in church was asked, "What do you do with the promises of God?" And she simply replied, "Oh, I underline them all in blue." How sweet. But folks, the promises of God are intended to be lived. Amen? And not just underlined in our Bibles. Jesus wants to be known by us. This is a little bit of a different kind of illustration that you may not expect to come from me. But a friend of mine years ago was telling me, like, when he is out in hunting camp or whatever, you know, and he's taking his pillow with him, and there's maybe other pillows around, he says he knows his pillow because he knows his own smell. And I thought, and I don't know why I thought it, but this week that came to my mind as I was working on this. And I said, okay, I get it. I can appreciate the thought process here. Jesus, or through Peter, Peter's reminding us that Jesus wants us to know him like you know your own smell. And I'm sharing that because I think that you're not going to forget that. Every time you smell yourself, whether it be a good fragrance or not, whatever, you might just think of this statement and this truth and this biblical principle. Jesus wants you to know him. And it's through knowing him that we get to experience the divine nature, to live a life of godliness and escape the corruption and the desires of this world. And so, folks, what kind of life are you living these days? The question comes down to this. Do you want the life that Jesus has to offer? We forfeit so much because we tap into so little. Would you agree with that? Peter says, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need. J.B. Phillips was right in his contention that sometimes our God is just too small. If we get hung up on the problems and the challenges that are before us, it's because we fail to realize the strength and the heart of our Father. Do you believe that? Are you living the life Jesus has purchased and bought with his own life and with his own blood for you? You answer that question as we stand in closing prayer. Father, we just thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we have been reminded today through the words of Peter in our Bibles, the Word of God, which is truth, and truth that sets us free. We've been reminded of what you have done and accomplished for us, and that work that you have done is completed. And so, Father, if there are some here this morning who have been living life and not tapping into that, if they've been living life as if nothing's been done and nothing's been completed, I pray, God, that there be a spirit of repentance in the room today, that we would look to you, cry out to you, and, God, make things right with you and resolve in our hearts today that we will surrender our lives to you, that, God, we will trust your word. We will trust the reminder and the encouragement and the challenge that Peter brings to us, that we can indeed, because of what Christ has accomplished for us and bought for us, experience the divine nature that comes from you, Lord, that we can live in victory, that we can experience real and true life, that, God, we can have the before and that we can have the after. There was the Simon, and now, God, there is to be the Peter in all of our lives. I pray, God, that you do that and accomplish that in hearts today. As we ask this and pray this in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.